You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This week, Pastor Peter Montoro continues his series, Treasures New and Old, with a sermon from Matthew 4, 23 through 25, entitled, What Did Jesus Do?
So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, let's read our text, we'll pray, and we'll dig in. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes, great crowds of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. And Father, I can speak words. I can prepare to speak words. I can study your word. But I cannot change hearts. And I pray, Father, Lord, that as we assemble here this morning to hear from your word, that your spirit would grab a hold of hearts. That those who do not know you would be drawn to trust in you, to submit to your gospel. And those who do know you would believe the good news once again and would be transformed by the path of repentance, even as they were transformed by entering through the doorway of repentance. I pray for the presence of your spirit in my mouth and in our midst. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about the demands of Jesus. What does Jesus demand? Before we can even begin to think about following in Jesus' steps, we must begin by submitting to Jesus' demands. True discipleship always begins with obeying the authoritative, costly, and permanent call of Jesus Christ. We start by submitting to what Jesus demands. And yet, though that's where discipleship begins, though discipleship begins by submitting to Jesus' demands, discipleship does not end there. Once we've obeyed his commands, we are called to walk as he walked. And yet even so, even though we are called to walk as Jesus walked, we should, rather than starting by asking ourselves what Jesus would do if he were in our shoes, rather than starting with that question, we need to begin by asking ourselves, what did Jesus do when he was in his sandals? So just what did Jesus do during his time on earth? What kind of steps did he leave for us to follow? Our text this morning provides us with an inspired summary of the earthly ministry of Jesus. A summary that serves at the same time to outline what it looks like for us to follow in his steps, both as individuals and as a congregation. So this text, this summary of Jesus' ministry, provides a pattern for our ministry. But before we dig into that pattern, before we dig into the details of the text, we must give attention to the way that it fits into the overall structure of Matthew's gospel. This will help us to see that it is indeed intended as an inspired summary of what Jesus did. As we have already seen, 1:1 through 4:16, so the first three chapters and the first half of the fourth chapter, so 1:1 through 4:16 forms the foundational introduction of Matthew's gospel. It tells us about the birth of Jesus and of his preparation for public ministry. And at the other end of the gospel, 26 through 28 show the climax of Matthew's gospel, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we have these two bookends, his birth at the beginning and his death, burial, and resurrection at the end. And in between these two bookends, we find five major sections. And in each of these five sections, Matthew has brought together a block of Jesus' teaching on a particular topic. He's summarized Jesus' teaching into five discourses, and he's brought together a block of Jesus' teaching, and then a block of narrative that is usually in some way linked with that teaching. So the first of these five sections, the first of these five blocks, summarizes the earthly ministry of Jesus and introduces his foundational teaching on discipleship. The first block is found from 4:17 through 9:35. That's the first main section in Matthew's gospel. And so you have an introduction in 4:17 through the end of chapter 4, and then you have a block of teaching from chapter 5 to chapter 7, and then you have a block of Jesus' actions, his miracles, and you have a long section of miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and so together from 4:17 to 9:35, that is the first block of the gospel. As 4:17 through verse 22, that forms a sort of introduction to this section, a sort of transition, rather, between the introduction and that this first section. 4:23 is its real beginning. So listen once more to what 4:23 says. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So that's 4:23. Now listen to what 9:35 says, which comes at the end of the section. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Does that sound similar to you? Because it is. And in Greek, even more than in English, the wording of these two verses is almost exactly the same. And in the ancient world, this sort of intentional repetition was a way of providing bookends to a section, marking out a section, letting the reader or the listener know where the major divisions of the text were to be found, and highlighting its central themes. So in Matthew's gospel, the repetition between 4:23 and 9:35 serves to mark the beginning and the end of this first section of the gospel, while at the same time highlighting its primary purpose. Matthew's first unit, in both the teaching found in chapter 5 through 7 and the narrative found in chapters 8 and 9, offers us an inspired summary of what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. So it gives us the foundational message of repentance that he preached. It outlines the life of discipleship that he taught. And it gives us an overview of the ministry of healing in which Jesus engaged. So, preaching, teaching, and healing, this is a summary of what Jesus did during his time on earth. And so, therefore, if we want to know what Jesus did, this is a wonderful place to start. So let's work through this inspired introductory summary in a little more detail. Verse 23 once more, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. And since providing with his readers with Jesus' teaching is so central to the purpose of his gospel, Matthew includes more teaching than any other gospel, it's no surprise that Matthew begins his summary of what Jesus did with a reference to his work of teaching, something we'll be getting a great deal of starting in chapter 5. Yet while teaching comes first on this list, this summary list, if we want to know the order in which Jesus actually did these three things, we must pay attention to the narrative context in which this list is found. So teaching comes first on the list, but Matthew has already in 4:17 told us about Jesus' preaching, his foundational call to repentance on the basis of God's work of rescue and redemption. Furthermore, in verses 24 through 25, that we'll get to in a minute, before we actually get to the first block of teaching, we find that Jesus has engaged in a ministry of healing, where that ministry of healing is described in more detail in chapters 8 and 9. But before Jesus begins to teach in chapters 5 and 7, Jesus has already proclaimed the good news, and he's already shown compassion before he begins to teach. So that order in the narrative is important to pay attention to. So while teaching is placed first on the list, Matthew makes it clear that in Jesus' actual practice, teaching was preceded by the proclamation of the good news in preaching and the demonstration of the arrival of the kingdom by Jesus' acts of compassionate healing. So Matthew's inspired summary of what Jesus did continues. So we've talked about teaching. Let's look again at verse 23. And preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. He was teaching in their synagogues. He was going about from place to place, and he was teaching what discipleship looked like. And then he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In 4:17, as I just mentioned, we find an introduction to how Jesus preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of the heavens, is at hand, is here, has arrived, has come near." This initial call to repentance, the first public words out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew's gospel, stands as a header over everything else that Jesus does and says. So 4:17 is the opening of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus says, "Repent," and that heading of repentance stands over everything else that Jesus has to say in the rest of the gospels. Repentance is the doorway into the teachings of Jesus. As we saw last week, until and unless we submit to Jesus' demands, until we humble ourselves as little children to enter through this doorway of repentance, we have no right to call ourselves the disciples of Jesus. And yet even here, we must once more be careful to pay attention to the details of Jesus' message. We are to repent, not in order to bring the kingdom of the heavens to earth, but rather for, that is, because God has already acted to rescue us. In other words, as I summed it up a few weeks ago, rescue leads to repentance, which enables renewal. Rescue comes first, and that leads to repentance, and that enables renewal. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, preaching is consistently associated with this foundational declaration that the kingdom of the heavens has come near, an announcement of divine rescue that always demands the repentance of those to whom it is addressed. And the woes to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees," but we need to remember, when Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees," there were Pharisees in the audience. When John the Baptist said, "Herod, you need to repent," Herod could hear him. That's how Herod ended up killing him. So the pattern that we see in the Gospels of this matter of proclamation is that Jesus calls on those who are there to hear his preaching, "You need to repent of your sins and enter into the kingdom of God." And as we get to the application of that here in a few minutes, that will become very important for following the pattern that Jesus has set in this area. But we come now to healing. Continuing on with verse 23, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In addition to preaching the good news of the kingdom and teaching about what it looks like to live as a citizen of that kingdom, Jesus engaged in a regular ministry of healing. In order for us to understand how we are called to follow in his steps in this area, we need to understand that Jesus' miraculous healings had a twofold significance, one of which we're called to follow, one of which we cannot follow. So to begin with, the healings of both Jesus and the first apostles were intended as a sign that the end of the exile and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was at hand. They were intended, these miracles were intended as a supernatural confirmation of the message of good news that they proclaimed. And though it is difficult to see in English translation, when Matthew says all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, he's once again quoting the Old Testament. If you compare the Greek of Matthew's gospel with the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, the wording here is exactly the same as that found in Deuteronomy 7:15. "And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee." So it's all sickness and all diseases. It just gets shifted around in English translation. But if you compare the Greek to the Greek, you will see that Matthew is directly quoting this verse. Deuteronomy 7:15, of course, was a conditional promise. If Deuteronomy 7:12 says, "If ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, then," the Lord God promised Old Testament Israel, "then he would deliver them from the diseases of Egypt." As most of us know, of course, Israel did not hearken unto these judgments. They did not keep them, and they did not do them. And as a result of this, as Deuteronomy goes on to make clear, all of these sicknesses and all of these diseases were in fact going to come upon the children of Israel, culminating in the final curse of exile. So listen to how Deuteronomy 28 describes the consequences that would follow their rebellion. "Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also, every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, them will the Lord bring upon thee. Skipping a few verses for the sake of time, and ye shall be plucked off the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. That's why he has to send four fishers to go fish in the Gentile sea, because the people of God have been scattered from one end of the earth to the other. But it's not only the scattering that is a result of God's judgment, it's also that all of these diseases have come upon them. That's also a part of the judgment of exile. And that's why such attention was given to healing in the ministry of Jesus. It's a sign. It tells them what time it is, and it tells them who has arrived. As the book of Isaiah had promised, and as Matthew will make plain later on in his gospel, Jesus' ministry of healing was a sign that the long exile of God's people was coming to an end. A sign that in the person and work of Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens had indeed arrived. And yet, vital as was this sign function of Jesus' miracles, there was also a second side to Jesus' ministry of healing. For while the miraculous nature of Jesus' healing was intended to serve as a sign to the Jews, the way in which he went about those healings was intended to serve as an example to us. As we read the actual examples of what Jesus' healing looked like that Matthew gives us in chapters 8 and 9 and indeed throughout the rest of the gospel, one of the most striking things about them is how completely and totally unstrategic Jesus' healings really were. He simply healed those he came in contact with. It didn't matter whether their needs were ordinary or extraordinary, whether they were influential leaders in society or despised outcasts. Jesus had compassion on them and did for them what only he could. Jesus had compassion on those who had simple fevers. He didn't say, "All you have is a fever. You'll get better if you just get some rest. I don't have time for you." Oh, he healed those who had fevers. And he also healed those who had had leprosy for decades. Jesus healed very small cases that maybe a doctor could have taken care of. And he healed impressive cases that no one but the power of God could have dealt with. He had compassion on beggars as well as centurions, on despised tax collectors as well as on the pious and the godly. In other words, Jesus saw those he healed not as opportunities to build his brand or to gather a crowd or to build a platform for himself, but rather simply as individuals in need of compassion. And while we'll get to the way that this serves as an example for us in a few minutes, we first need to finish working through the text. Verse 24, his fame went throughout all Syria. So verse 23 tells us that Jesus traveled throughout Galilee. Verse 24 tells us that his reputation, his fame, the news about him, went throughout all Syria, either the vast Roman province of that name, or perhaps more likely the traditional area to the northeast of Israel, which extended from Damascus to Antioch. Verse 24 continues. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. You wonder, why is there a list right here at this place of all of these different diseases and sicknesses? Well, it's because Matthew has already quoted from Deuteronomy. He's saying all of these diseases had come upon the people of God, and yet now as the exile is beginning to come to an end, all of these diseases are able to be healed by Jesus. And the point here is not that Jesus healed every sick person in this region, but rather that Jesus was sovereign over every sort of sickness that was brought to him. There were no unsuccessful healings. Jesus never said, "You don't have enough faith to be healed, but you have enough money to be healed." Jesus didn't do that like the false teachers of our day who claim to be able to heal. Jesus was able to heal everyone and anyone. The disease and the bondage to demons that were signs of the exile were no match for the power of Jesus. Verse 23 tells us where Jesus went, and verse 24 tells us how far his reputation spread, and verse 25 tells us where the crowds that followed him came from. And there followed him great crowds and great multitudes of people, or crowds, from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Now this geographical summary is very significant, Because when Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and the next time we're in Matthew, we're going to be talking about this pattern of mountains that we find from Genesis, from the Garden of Eden, to the end of Revelation. But when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the foundational principles of God's covenant with Israel, all Israel was gathered together around the base of the mountain. And in the very same way, when Jesus ascended the mountain to deliver the foundational principles of the new covenant life of his disciples, representatives of all Israel were present in the crowds that heard his message. By mentioning Galilee in the northwest, Decapolis in the northeast, Judea in the southwest, and the region beyond the Jordan in the southeast, Matthew is covering the four points of the compass. He's pointing to the traditional extent of the promised land as a whole. In other words, we are intended to see that the regathering of the people of God had begun. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, these multitudes, these crowds, have a major role to play in the story. They're one of the characters in the story that Matthew is telling. So the disciples, they follow Jesus. The religious leaders, and ultimately the Romans, oppose Jesus. And the crowds, like the simple in the book of Proverbs, they waver between admiring Jesus and being offended by Jesus. So you have the disciples on the one hand, the religious leaders on the other hand, and you have the crowds in the middle who waver back and forth. And they can either join the religious leaders in their opposition, or they can join the disciples in their following. And so the crowds have that role throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So this then is what Jesus did. He preached the good news of the gospel. He taught those who repented and received this good news what it looked like to live as a citizen of his kingdom. And he had compassion on all he came in contact with. If we're to walk as he walked, if we're to follow in his steps, we must do as he did. Just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, so also has he sent us into the world as his ambassadors. Though Jesus has now ascended into heaven, he has commissioned us to go and to make disciples of all nations by the proclamation of the gospel. He has commanded us to teach these disciples all that his authoritative word has to say. He has called us to imitate his compassion, seeking the good of all those we come in contact with. The discipleship that begins by submitting to the demands of Jesus continues as we follow in the steps of Jesus. We begin by submitting to what he demands of us, and we continue by doing as he did. By the power of his Spirit. Think about it. The fame of the good news that was once proclaimed by Jesus in Galilee almost 2,000 years ago has now reached not only throughout all Syria, but all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, and all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, and all the way across the continent of North America, and all the way across the state of Washington, and all the way to the little town of Bremerton on the Kitsap Peninsula, all the way to us, who are assembled here together at 5501 West Warner Road on this drizzly Sunday morning of October 10th, 2021. We've been given this commission to follow in Jesus' steps, not as isolated individuals, not as Lone Ranger Christians, but as members of his body. You see, the Great Commission, we must remember, was given by Christ to the church that he established, the church that in this time in between is manifested in particular local congregations. Wonder of Wonders is manifested in our local congregation this morning. Therefore, while all of us are certainly called to follow in Jesus' steps in our own personal and individual lives, we're called to carry out this pattern of Jesus' ministry, not as isolated individuals who are scattered from one another, but as participants in a particular local congregation, a congregation to whom Jesus has given the authority to bear his name and to carry out his mission. So what would it look like for us, both as individuals and as a congregation, to do as Jesus did, to follow in his steps? What would it look like to shape the pattern of our, to allow the pattern of his ministry to shape all that we do and all that we say? So let's start where Matthew began in 4:17 with Jesus' foundational preaching of the good news. What would it look like for us to engage in a ministry of preaching and teaching and showing compassion on those who are in need of it? Well, let's talk through each of these in turn. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been commissioned to make disciples. We do this by proclaiming the good news about what God has done through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then making it plain that repentance is the only appropriate response to this proclamation. As I emphasized 2 weeks ago, every disciple of Jesus is called to proclaim the good news. Simply put, evangelism is not optional for those who are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Yet since we covered the task of personal evangelism so recently in our time together this morning, I want to focus on the distinctive role that preaching has to play in our corporate gatherings. While there is much overlap between preaching and teaching, there is nevertheless a difference in emphasis. Preaching always demands, whether explicitly or implicitly, the repentance of those to whom it is addressed. Preaching aims at repentance. Preaching, the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom, is inherently confrontational because the gospel is inherently confrontational. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Lord, is to demand the renunciation of all other allegiances. To proclaim that Jesus saves, and Jesus does save, is to demand a turning from all other hopes and promises of salvation, from all other names that claim to be able to offer it. To proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life is to demand a denunciation of all other ways, all other pretended truths, and all other imagined sources of life. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Put simply, repentance is the only appropriate response to the proclamation of the good news. And if the gospel you are proclaiming doesn't demand a wholehearted repentance, then you're simply not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this same repentance that is the doorway into discipleship, Jesus said, repent, that's the entrance into discipleship, that's the doorway into discipleship. If you don't begin with repentance, the Jesus you are following is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. But that same repentance that is the doorway into the Christian life is also the heartbeat, the path of the Christian life, of the life of discipleship. Because Christians are called to live lives characterized by repentance, the primary purpose of preaching to believers, as we do every Sunday morning, is to once more remind them, to once more remind you of who God is and what He has done for you, and then to call you, whether explicitly or implicitly, to repent, to practical repentance in your everyday lives. That's why we preach when we gather. And it's easy to forget this foundational purpose, because all of us have a deep longing to be told that our enemies are more evil and or stupid than we already thought that they were. All of us have a deep itch to hear our enemies called to repentance, to have the people we don't like called out. All of us want to be told that we are the good and the right ones. And yet, though this is certainly a good way to gather a crowd, it is just as certainly not the task of preaching. Let me bring this down to the life of this our congregation. As one commissioned by God and called by this congregation to stand in this pulpit and preach on a weekly basis, it would be easy to get amens by condemning the pundits at CNN for their blindness or by attacking the politicians that support abortion or the evils of the transgender agenda or any of the other things that we would say. Those are those other people. Those are the people that we don't like. Those are the people who are different from us. Let's condemn them for their evil. And yet, at least as far as I know, no one in these categories attends our church or listens to my sermons. No one is downloading our podcast in the newsroom of the New York Times. It just isn't happening. And therefore, though it is necessary to call evil, evil, as indeed I regularly do, that isn't the goal of preaching. Though it is necessary to encourage ourselves with the reality that God will deal with the oppression of His people, that God is not for these evils in our society, even as we'll be doing by the psalm that we're singing tonight, that in and of itself isn't enough. Genuine preaching, preaching that follows in the steps of Jesus, announces what God has done, and on the basis of his work for us, demands the repentance of those to whom the preaching is actually addressed. It's not my job to demand the repentance of those who will never hear what I have to say. It's my job as a preacher of God's word to demand your repentance for your sins. My goal in preaching is to confront you with your sin, not to make you feel better about yourself by denouncing the sin of those you already don't like. My goal is to see you conformed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ, to see you begin to flourish as you lay aside the sins that beset you, enabling the life-giving fruits of the Spirit to spring up in their place. Repentance enables flourishing. And if we want to build flourishing lives, we have to begin with dealing with the sins that beset us, not the sins that set us apart from those we don't like. Yet the footsteps of Jesus don't just tell me as a preacher what I'm supposed to do. They're there for you. Following Jesus and his pattern of preaching isn't just for ministers of the gospel. It is vital for the health of every believer. So what about you? Who are you proclaiming the gospel to in your life right now? Just as importantly, how do you proclaim the gospel? Do you call on sinners to repent, or do you treat Jesus more like a used car that you're trying to get off your hands at the best possible price? If all of this sounds overwhelming, you need to remember that you don't have to deliver a sermon to preach the gospel. When you preach a sermon, you should preach the gospel, but you can preach the gospel without preaching a sermon. All you have to do to proclaim the gospel is to point people to Jesus by word and by deed. The gospel is good news. It is urgent news. And it is news that you have been called to share with others using whatever abilities and opportunities that God has given you. Furthermore, when you gather with the people of God to hear the preaching of the Word of God, what are you looking for? What do you come for? Are you eager to be confronted with your own need of repentance, as were the brothers in the video that were being seduced by false teaching, but they wanted to hear the Word of God set them straight? That should be the heart that all of us have when we sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Are you eager to be confronted with your own need of repentance so that you can grow into the image of Jesus Christ? Or would you be happier to hear the sins of others condemned so long as your own pet sins are not touched? Do you want to follow in the steps of Jesus or not? Following in the footsteps of Jesus' preaching isn't just about how we proclaim the gospel to others, but about how we respond when the gospel is proclaimed once more to us. And yet preaching alone, vital as it is not enough. While Matthew's gospel gives us only the barest summary of Jesus' preaching, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, it devotes no less than 5 lengthy blocks to the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples to show them what it looks like to live as the citizens of his kingdom. The Great Commission commands us not only to make disciples through the preaching of the gospel and the waters of baptism, but also to teach those disciples, once they are made, to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us. We gather together not only to be encouraged by what God has done for us, not only to be exhorted to repent of our sins, but also to be instructed about everything that he has commanded us. Though faithful preaching is more than teaching, it is never less than teaching. It takes a good long while, longer than any of our lifetimes, to learn everything that Jesus has commanded us. And though the church must be more than a school, it's much more than a school, it must never be less than one. And if the church sometimes feels like a classroom, that's a good thing, because at least in part, that's what it is. The church is a classroom. We are here to learn what God's word has to say. Learning, of course, takes work, not only on the part of the one teaching, but also on the part of those who are learning. If what you are listening to requires no effort on your part, you're not actually being taught, you're being entertained. Entertainment and education are very different things, much as they are often conflated in our society today. As the preaching and teaching pastor of Westside Baptist Church, I haven't been called to be an entertainer, which is a really good thing because I'm pretty lousy at telling jokes. So if I was called to be an entertainer and to keep you all amused, I would be doing an awful job, and I really ought to resign from that task because I'm not very good at it. But that's not what I've been called to do. I've been called to teach you God's Word, and I take that task very, very seriously. And in many ways, teaching a congregation is like teaching a one-room schoolhouse. Some of you are so new to the things of the Lord or so slothful in your pursuit of them that you have never even read through the Scriptures for yourself one single time. Some of you, on the other hand, have read through the Scriptures at least once every single year for the past two or three decades or even longer. Some of you here have read through the Scriptures 30, 40, and 50 times. That's a pretty big spectrum of knowledge of the Word of God. And the task of preaching and teaching is to give something for everyone to learn. Because none of us has ever arrived, and none of us ever will arrive. There are no terminal degrees in Christ's school of discipleship. His Word is inexhaustible. He always has another lesson for us to learn. When I stand before you to teach the Word of God, my goal is for everyone to be able to get something and for no one to be able to get everything. I want everyone to have something that they can easily reach and take home, and everyone to have something that they still need to reach for. I want to see your appetites shaped and stretched for spiritual things, even as the Spirit fills the appetites you already have, not through the power of my words, but through the power of His Word. No matter how well you know the Scriptures, I want there to be something in every sermon or lesson that you would get more out of if you knew the Scriptures still better. And this is, of course, the pattern that we find in Jesus' own teaching. It's the pattern that we find in all of the Scriptures. As it was once well said, the Scriptures contain both pools in which a little child can safely wade and deeps in which an elephant must vigorously swim. The goal of teaching, the task given by Christ primarily to the pastor teachers of his church, is to get each and every one of Jesus' disciples out of the kiddie pools and into the deeps without drowning them in the process, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they can go out and teach others, preach the gospel to others, show compassion on others. This isn't an easy task. And I know that I do often fall short, and I will always fall short of accomplishing goals as lofty as these. Because at the end of the day, I, like you, am simply another student in Jesus' school of discipleship, a student with an awful lot to learn about how to feed Christ's sheep. Yet my desire is that even as I am prayerfully striving to learn how to feed God's Word to you, you would be prayerfully striving to learn how to feast on that Word as we work together to follow in the teaching footsteps of Jesus. So what, I may ask, is your desire? Do you come to church eager to learn God's Word? Do you come truly seeking to be taught? Or are you simply looking to be inspired or encouraged by a spiritual pep talk? That's not the goal. That's not the purpose of gathering as a church. Do you devote yourself throughout the week to growing in your understanding of the Scriptures? Do you want to learn what God has to say to you in His Word? Furthermore, we need to remember that the pulpit isn't the only place when we are called to follow in the teaching footsteps of Jesus. You parents have been called to teach the Word of God to your children on a daily basis. You need to saturate those young lives in the Word of God. It's a dangerous world out there, and they need roots, and the only place they can put those roots down is in the soil of the Word of God. Family devotions are not an optional extra. They are essential for every believing family. But this isn't just for parents who are raising up children. This is for all of us, because discipleship is a community project. New believers need mature believers to, first of all, actually put the effort in to be mature believers. Just because you've been saved for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, doesn't mean you're a mature believer. Growth takes effort, and if you've never put that effort in, there could be a believer who's only been a believer for a year who's already more mature than you are, and that's a shame. New believers need mature believers to be mature, and second of all, to be willing to invest time in helping them to grow, in coming alongside of them, and helping to train them up in the ways of the Lord. All of us are called to learn God's Word, not just so that we can know more about God's Word, though that's important, but so that we can have what it takes to feed that Word to others. Because Jesus preached, we who seek to follow in His steps are called, both individually and corporately, to proclaim the good news of what God has done, and to demand the repentance that is both the doorway into and the heartbeat of the Christian life. Because Jesus taught, we who seek to follow in His steps are called to teach others and to put forth effort to learn from what others have to teach us, especially in the gathered worship of the people of God. Yet though we do not have the power to heal that Jesus did, we are called to follow in His steps by showing the compassion that He showed on the sick and the weak, on the poor and the vulnerable. Jesus' healings were not strategic. He didn't go into a town seeking to find the most dramatic miracle he possibly could so he could gather a crowd. In fact, if anything, he deliberately avoided publicity. He healed those he came in contact with, whether they were noblemen or outcast. He wasn't doing it to impress the crowds. He healed because he cared about those who needed the healing. As I mentioned earlier, at one level, Jesus' miracles were a demonstration of his divine power, a sign of the end of the exile and of the coming of the promised Messiah. Yet at another level, Jesus' miracles, the level of the steps that we are called to follow, Jesus' miracles were simply a result of him using the power of that the Spirit had given him to transform the lives of the individuals that he came into contact with. And though none of us has the power to cleanse lepers or to raise the dead, all of us have the power and indeed the responsibility to show compassion on the needs of those we come in contact with. To put it as bluntly as I possibly can, if you don't care about the poor and the needy and the vulnerable, you simply are not a follower of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. A Christianity that does not produce compassion is a Christianity that knows nothing of the heart of Jesus Christ. If we don't care about the poor and the needy, the sick and the vulnerable, we simply are not Christians, however we may choose to label ourselves. And this does not mean, of course, that we're obligated to support whatever agendas our society chooses to label as anti-poverty. We need to allow the Word of God to define what it looks like to care for the poor and the vulnerable, what it looks like to do justice truly. God's Word has to define that, not our broader society, which often is very confused about what justice and care for the poor looks like. But in our efforts to push back against the confusion of our society, we must not forget that we are actually called to care for the poor and the vulnerable that we come in contact with, not primarily to come up with big political solutions for the government to implement and the nation as a whole, but to actually show compassion to the people we come in contact with in our own everyday lives. That's how we're called to follow in the steps of Jesus in this area, to demonstrate Christ's love by showing sacrificial compassion for the needs of others. As with preaching and teaching, we're called to follow in these footsteps both corporately and individually. Now, as a congregation, we maintain a benevolence fund that we use to support the members of the church in times of need. And we also support a number of mercy ministries in places both near and far, from the anti-trafficking work of the Berlin family in Bangladesh to the local food bank in Bremerton. And we've had people who have volunteered at crisis pregnancy centers. And we've done a number of things like that. But we need to do those sorts of things more and more. We need to have hearts that are filled with compassion so that we care for the needs of others, so that we can help them in practical ways, as we also proclaim the gospel to help them in eternal ways. We need to care for the needs of those we come in contact with. Though the showing of compassion will often cost us money, and we support these various ministries, following in the footsteps of Jesus can't be reduced to a line item on our budget. If we're to do as Jesus did, we must be willing to give of ourselves, to give of all that the Spirit has given to us to those we come in contact with. We need to not just give money, we need to give love. Though we may not be able to heal like Jesus did, we can and must, both as individuals and as a congregation, follow his example by showing a compassion that is both costly and practical. And one of the things you see about Jesus' healing is he didn't always just do what he was asked. He saw what the need actually was, and he was willing to seek to meet those needs. And we must do the same. So what does your compassion look like? When someone comes into our congregation who looks like they don't belong, how do you respond? Do you show them love and compassion even though they might not look or sound or act like you do? They may not know the songs. They may not know the scriptures. You need to remember that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus compassionately welcomes all repentant sinners, so also must we if we are to follow in his steps. And if you aren't happy to sit down at the table of the Lord with repentant prostitutes and drug addicts and socialists and homosexuals and murderers and all the other sinners who have submitted to the demands of Jesus, then you simply don't understand what Jesus demands of you. And at the end of the day, when the prodigal is welcomed inside, you're going to be sitting on the outside of the kingdom of God, because all and only repentant sinners are welcome into the people of God. The church is not a social club for those who look alike, act alike, and think alike. The church is the community of those who know they deserve to be damned, of those who know what it is like to receive mercy, and who therefore know how to extend mercy, the mercy that they have received from God, to others. This then is Matthew's inspired summary of what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Jesus preached, proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom and the urgent necessity of repentance. Jesus taught, instructing his disciples in the true meaning of the scriptures, showing them what life in his kingdom was supposed to look like. Jesus healed, using the power the Spirit had given him to show practical compassion on those the Spirit brought to him. All who submit to the demands of Jesus are called to follow in the steps of Jesus. Since we are his disciples, we are called to do as he did in our own individual lives. Since we are his body in Bremerton, we are to shape every aspect of our congregational life according to the example that he set. The footsteps that began around the Sea of Galilee almost 2,000 years ago have reached all the way to us. We, weak and pitiful and feeble and failing as we so often are, have been called to do as Jesus did. His mission has been entrusted to us. His word has been handed down to us, and his Spirit has entered into us. We are called to preach the gospel to others and to preach the gospel to ourselves, called to both demand repentance of others and to respond in repentance in our own lives. We are called to teach Christ's commands to one another and to put forth effort to learn the scriptures when they are taught to us. We are called to show compassion on the weak and the vulnerable we encounter in our own individual lives, and to build a community that is characterized by such compassion at every level of our existence. Because this is what Jesus did. This is what we who have been called in his steps, to follow in his steps, must do as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I pray that your Spirit would apply these words to the hearts of everyone who is here. If there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray they would repent of their sins and turn and submit to your demands and believe your good news and follow in your steps. I pray for those of us who profess to know you, that we would do as you did, that we would be faithful, we'd be honest with ourselves about the ways we fall short, and yet we would not despair, because our sufficiency is not of ourselves, it's in you. And we'd lay claim, and we'd lay hope to what you've done for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up the Bible and reading it for yourself.